Let's pray. Father, help us as we go through the timeline of truth here in Genesis 27 today, that we might just learn and even just appreciate more what the Word says about Jacob. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first place I want to take you to is it's a single-sided sheet with just a paragraph on it. I'm going to read the first several paragraphs. By the way, I have a lot of quotes from Henry Morris, the Genesis Record, today. Henry Morris is the guy that started the Institute for Creation Research. But it's this one here. How could God love Jacob? I'm going to read that first segment there, okay? It says, one of the most intriguing questions associated with Genesis and with the establishment of God's chosen people, the children of Israel, is how God could bless and use such a person as Jacob for the accomplishment of his divine purposes for mankind. Jacob seems so obviously to be a sly schemer. That's not good English, is it? A liar and a deceiver, a supplanter, a man intent only on acquiring money by whatever means he can devise. He is shrewd, crafty, covetous, with no ethical scruples except those dictated by his own self-interest. Even granting his covenant obligations to Abraham and Isaac, why would God choose Jacob instead of Esau? Esau seems a much more admirable character, a strong, virile, outdoor man, surely much more suited to be the founding father and head of a new nation than a man like Jacob. Sad to say, it is just such caricatures, that's hard to say, of Jacob and Esau and the Jews in general, as sketched in the above paragraph, that have caused tremendous waves of anti-Semitism and persecution to be visited against the Jews down through the centuries. Somehow even Christians have been caught up in the fever of anti-Semitic feeling on many occasions for reasons like this. Many pastors and Bible teachers who outwardly would deny strongly that they are anti-Jewish nevertheless seem to let their hidden feelings on the subject come out when dealing with Jacob. So here's another paragraph. It should not be thought that when we defend Jacob, we thereby are condoning lying and deception, because Morris is going to defend Jacob, okay? However, one paramount consideration must be kept in mind in trying to understand and apply these passages in the book of Genesis. There is never a single instance in the Bible of criticism of Jacob, except on the lips of Esau and Laban, both of whom are unworthy witnesses. Every time God spoke to Jacob, it was in a message of blessing and promise, never one of rebuke or chastisement. If we would be faithful Bible expositors, therefore, we must be guided by what God has said, actually said, not what we think he should have said. Now, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord, Isaiah 55:8. Let me keep reading and then I'll make a comment about myself. We suggest, therefore, that such an attitude as commonly expressed by Bible expositors relative to Jacob is entirely out of line. When, for example, Dr. Schofield, in his reference Bible, heads certain passages in Genesis by titles such as The Stolen Blessing and Jacob Reaps the Harvest of His Evil Years, he is pronouncing moral judgments of his own which are not at all founded on the actual Bible statements concerning Jacob. Wow. That's why when you study Bibles, you have to remember the notes are not inspired, right? God's judgment concerning Jacob is given in Genesis 32:28. As a prince thou hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Malachi 1:2-3. We have already discussed at some length in chapter 15, he's talking of his commentary, God's decision to establish the messianic line and promises through Jacob rather than Esau, even before the two boys were born. This decision was clearly conveyed to Rebekah and Isaac But the latter nevertheless favored Esau, resolving to give him both the birthright benefits and the patriarchal responsibilities and blessings associated with God's promise to Abraham. As the boys grew, their character soon proved that God's decision had been eminently wise. Jacob was a plain, literally perfect or complete man. Genesis 25:27. Esau, on the other hand, despised his birthright. Genesis 25:34. So that's from Henry Morris, the Genesis record. Anyone have a bulletin handy? Read the title I had for today. Dory has one. We only need one. What's it say?
Isaac's attitude towards life's challenges.
No, that's for the kids, so keep reading.
Jacob steals the blessing from Esau.
Now look at the title at the top of your notes. Morris reset me a little bit. And I think it's fair. Parts of Morris's commentary I reject in toto. Because he seems later on, which I don't quote anything here for the class, that lying is okay in rare circumstances. I reject that. Okay? He seems to say we have to be very careful, but it might be good. And he gives some examples. And I don't believe that that's the case. He does say that, well, I think we'll read it here, but Rebecca, for instance, did not rely upon the promises of God. And basically tried to manipulate the results that God had promised, okay? But I was kind of disturbed by that part of it. But I think he has a very good point here, okay? All right, so let's just work our way through. We're in the notes now. And then we will come back. We'll look at the one sheet here shortly. And we will come back at the very end of class and read the other two paragraphs on that sheet there, okay? So now we're just on your notes. Just briefly here. So on number one, that section on number one, Isaac prompts Esau to prepare to be blessed. So number one is prepare. All right. And notice here, Isaac calls for Esau. He says, "Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered him, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me and make me savory food such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat and my soul may bless you before I die.'" Okay, Isaac calls for Esau. He says, "Here I am." Isaac shares his concern of impending death. Now, this is on the right side, just a subheading there. Now, when was this? That's where I want you to look at this chart here. Okay, this is the one I made up a couple weeks ago. The chart starts at the top, timeline of the Genesis patriarchs. This gray means they weren't alive yet, or they weren't alive then. The black, you can see where they died. So Abraham died when he was 175. You can see that Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. You can see that off to the side here. So you look across here, and I give the passages that tell you that. And then you can extrapolate ages, right? So Isaac was 100 years younger than Abraham. So anytime you get an age for Abraham, you subtract 100 and you get Isaac's age. You get the idea? That's true of other things too. All right? So on the back side, let's go to the very bottom here. You can see Esau was 40 years old. He took wives of Judith, the daughter of Beeri, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon. We talked about that last week. So Ishmael would have been 114. Isaac would have been 100 because Isaac was 60 years old when his two boys were born. Okay, that says it a little bit higher up here. And so Esau and Jacob are always, if Jacob's that age, and so is Esau, right? It's always the same. So they're 40 years old. Now flip the page over. Okay. And then we have Let's see here. It's the second line. 137 is how old Isaac was when he did this. Okay, that's extrapolated from other things. But Esau and Jacob are 60 years younger, so they're 77. Normally when you see pictures, you see a 16, 20-year-old, something like that. They're a lot older. Esau's been married for 37 years. Jacob's not married. He's 77. Okay?
Hey, Dad.
No, I don't. Sorry. I'm on now. Joseph, you can see where Joseph is born. Isaac would have been 150. Jacob was 90 years old when Jacob was born. Okay? So that gives you an idea, but he would have been 137 years old. That's extrapolated through other things. Joseph was 30 years old when he was chosen by Pharaoh to lead the nation. The Bible clearly states that. 7 years of good years, and then 2 years of famine later, so that's 9 years later, he tells his brothers who he is, and then Jacob shows up, blesses Pharaoh, and Jacob is now, at that time, 140. So that's how we... And Jacob is 130, actually. So that means that he would have been 90 years old when Joseph was born. Okay, so that gives you all the charts. So you can kind of see how old everyone is born through here as I go through it. But it's a lot older than you think. But to give you an idea, Isaac missed it by a little bit. He said, I'm old and I don't know when I'm going to die. He lives 43 more years after this. He dies when he's 180 years old. Just to set the scenario here. The letter C under number one, Isaac prompts Esau to hunt, cook, and bring him a meal. And then Isaac promises to bless him afterward. Now, and it's the blessing, not a blessing, right? It's the family blessing. Now listen, what did we just read earlier? That Isaac and Rebekah knew before the babies were born that Jacob was going to be the one to head the family and get the covenant blessing, not Esau. And that's kind of where Morris picks up on. Now, there's a little quote, and if you can't read it, it's too small. I'll read it to you. It's under number one there. It says, but in spite of all this, in spite of God's instruction concerning Jacob before Jacob was born, in spite of the plainly obvious superiority of Jacob's character and spiritual discernment and convictions over those of Esau. Esau married two women that God would not have been for. Number one, he married two, eventually more, but he also married those that would not honor God. In spite of Jacob's further legalization of his claim to the patriarchal blessing through his purchase, a legal purchase of the birthright of Esau through what? A bowl of pottage or soup, right? It was his. It was a fair transaction. Esau despised his birthright, the Bible says. Confirmed by Esau's solemn oath, in spite of Esau's obvious indifference to his spiritual heritage and to the will of God, in spite of all this, Isaac nevertheless determined that he was going to give the blessing to Esau. Morris picks up on a good point that God had told Rebekah before the kids were born that Jacob was to be the leader, not Esau, even though legally, normally, the older child was the family leader by default. That was just the normal thing. But God had said before the babies are born, even Jacob will be the leader of the family. He's the one in whom the covenant promises to Abraham will be passed on to. Okay, the older will serve the younger. And that's something that kind of, if you remind you that we may be a little too hard on Jacob in this process. That doesn't mean that he did not do some things wrong, as did Rebekah, as did Isaac. Isaac should have honored God's choice. The kids, Jane and I were talking on the way over to church today. I said, you know, ideally what they should have done, they should have said, this is what God said, and all their lives they should have been telling the boys, right? Even though this is normal, God says Jacob's it, and so they should have trained the boys that way. That at least seems logical. This is what God said. We honor God. Okay? Apparently they didn't do that. So, number two now, Rebecca prompts Jacob to secure the blessing. I had to change this too. Because I had written it differently. Verse 5, this is interesting. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. He did what his dad asked, looking forward to being blessed, right? So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice." How old is he? He's 77. And she's asking him, "You need to obey what I tell you." That's interesting. "According to what I command you, go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it, and he may bless you before his death." So let me read on the right hand side. I'm sorry, but all these quotes are from Morris, but again, he takes a different tack than most. It is significant, and I thought this was interesting too, that Morris points this out. It is significant that Isaac was not doing this with Rebekah's knowledge. She only happened to overhear the conversation. This secretive nature of Isaac's plans can only be explained on the assumption that he was ashamed of what he was doing, knowing that Rebekah would not approve, but hoping that he would get it accomplished before she could interfere. Now, that's injecting a lot, but she didn't seem to know about it. They've been married for 97 years. You think you'd talk about your wife to your wife about a few things?
Yeah.
Okay. It goes on to say, Rebekah, as soon as she learned of Isaac's plans, acted immediately to prevent his carrying them out. Though she must have been very hesitant as a good and faithful wife to do anything but follow her husband's wishes, she evidently felt that in this case, God's will must override her husband's will. She may have failed to understand and perhaps had inadequate faith to realize that God's will would be accomplished whether or not men cooperated in its accomplishment. Isaac's blessing of Esau could not possibly overrule what God had long ago decreed, but Rebekah seems to have been afraid that it might, and so she resolved to see that Jacob would receive what was rightfully his, regardless of any consequence. Okay? So you can see that she's kind of getting desperate. God hadn't made it work, so she's going to try and make it work anyway. I quote from Genesis 25. That's a really tiny print there on the left. It says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" God said that before the boys were born. Number three, Jacob is worried about being discovered. He's 77, but he's scared to death what his dad will do if he finds out. He says this, "And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I'm a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing.'" He didn't seem to be worried either about the deception or his right to have it. "But his mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me.'" So she says, "I will take your curse if you get cursed." And apparently God honors that. Honors it, follows it. I don't know if that's the right word. Notice what Morris says again. Jacob's fear, under number three there, Jacob's fear that his father would think him a deceiver needs a little clarification. The word actually means mocker and seems to suggest that discovery of the plan by his father would make him seem to be mocking his father's blindness. This was Jacob's concern rather than that his father would think him a liar. All right. A little different than what you kind of get in the English there. Number four, it's just one sentence. And when he went and got them, got the two kids that his mother said, two little goats, and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. His brother had to go out and hunt, right? Who knows how long that would be? So it's got to be fast. Rebecca prepares the meal. Rebecca does all this. She's the primary instigator of this, okay? And again, God told her the older will serve the younger. By the way, Isaac loved Esau. Rebecca loved Jacob. Not a good situation, even 77 years on, right? And that seemed to be passed on. That sin seemed to be passed on to Jacob because he favored one particular son over the rest. And that caused a lot of grief also, right? Verse 15, Rebecca took choice clothes of her elder son, Esau, which were with her in the house, which is interesting. Esau's married for 30-some years. She still has some of his clothes. Morris implies that some might think that there might be family priestly clothes or something because they're choice clothes. They're kind of special clothes. And she has them, so they might be like, for the longest time, we had a wedding gown from one of our daughters in our thing. You know, it's like it's not everyday clothes, so you don't leave them with your everyday stuff. So maybe that's the way it was. Anyway, she put the skins of the kids on the goats, on his hands, in the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So Rebecca prepares Jacob. She prepares the meal, and then she gets him all ready, put the clothes on that are Esau's, puts stuff on so that he looks hairy. He feels hairy, not looks, because Isaac is pretty well blind. He can't see. Okay. And then gives him the food that she can cook just the same way as if he would have got a deer or something and cooked it, okay? So it's he kind of goes off. Morris does on Esau, or Isaac's kind of living for what tastes good rather than what is right before God. But I don't know. There's a lot of injection there, I think. Let me read the quote at the bottom now. Again, more Morris, but hang in there. Rebecca appears to have had a most naive faith in the magical power of the words themselves in order to believe that God's true blessing was dependent to this degree on their actually being pronounced by Isaac. Now listen, I don't know where I land on that, but it seems like God would follow what the father said in the blessing. So I don't think to say that she had a most naive faith in a magical power is accurate. It doesn't require her to think it's some kind of hocus pocus for it to happen. I believe that the blessing stood because Isaac couldn't reverse it when he said it. When Esau asked, as we'll see, there's nothing I can do. Okay? So there seems to be something that God does honor, at least at that time, the blessing of the father on the children. Okay. Right. Well, and that's Morris's argument that you don't have to connive to make God's desire come to pass. Rebecca did that for sure. And we're not arguing that that was good. And Morris does kind of bring it up a little bit. But Jay and I were talking about this too. But the idea that They didn't have to lie or deceive in order for God's will to come to pass. They did that, okay? They're not condemned for it, but I think they're condemned because it's obvious that what they did was wrong, okay, in that way. But I said, well, Jacob could have, Esau might have died, or what, you know, or something happened. It wasn't theirs to manipulate, but they went and manipulated it anyway. So, but it does seem to be that, by the way, Jacob didn't give the blessing on his sons until he was in Egypt, and he gave it to all 12 sons at the end of Genesis. So it's interesting. He did, you know, they kind of did it at their death, which is kind of weird, but that's what it was. And the blessing was different than your inheritance, necessarily, too. So I almost need, that makes me want to do something like this, only what's the difference between a birthright and a blessing and the inheritance? Because they're different, okay? So anyway, but let me keep reading here. There is, however, one other possible explanation of her adoption, Rebecca's adoption of such a strategy, an explanation which should at least be considered. Perhaps she intended to use this means to call Isaac's attention to his presumptuous determination to thwart God's will. This is speculation, understand. We're trying to guess another reason why she would do this. He had not heeded her previous pleadings on Jacob's and God's behalf. Perhaps he could be brought to see the enormity of his error if he were forced to bless Jacob in spite of himself. Again, I think this is poor logic because it led her to deceive her husband. But Morris is trying to read into this a little bit. Again, I don't think it's necessarily illegitimate to think this. That doesn't make Rebecca's logic right. He's just trying to paint her in the best light possible. Rebecca knew that she was taking a terrible risk of permanently alienating both Isaac and Esau by this scheme, since it would be a matter of a few hours at most before it would be discovered. And she knew that Jacob also would realize this. Isaac knew that Rebecca loved him and he loved her. If he could be made to realize that God's will was so important that Rebecca and Jacob as well was willing to sacrifice even his own love for it, then perhaps the shock would be the means of bringing him back to his senses and get him to realize his error. Perhaps also it would spare Isaac the most certain wrathful retribution of God if he were to carry out his own plan. Again, all speculation. It's possible that she's thinking this deeply about it. It might be that she's just reacting, that she knows what God said, and if you're not going to do what you're supposed to do, I'll do it for you, kind of thing. Sometimes. But I mentioned, well, let me finish this, and I'll bring up an example of good. Okay? Of someone, a wife that circumvented her husband's choice and saved his life. Okay? Since all this turned out to be the actual result of Rebecca's strategy, as we will see, can we not at least give Rebecca as well as Jacob the benefit of the doubt and assume that this really was her purpose? Once again, we should remember that God did not rebuke either Rebecca or Jacob for this plan, but instead seemed to honor it, at least in its results. I think he's saying more because it's deceptive. I would believe the biblical thing to do is that she should have spoken up. 77 years ago, all the way along, or whatever, and maybe she had. Morris is assuming she has. That's what he says here. He's ignored her pleadings. What pleadings? Right? The Bible doesn't say that. And that Isaac knew about it. We assume that Rebecca told Isaac about this. God had Joseph informed about Mary, but it was a little while after that, right? Right, because he was going to put her away. He was going to divorce her from their legal commitment to Mary. Well, then God told, so maybe she waited. And God hadn't said anything to Isaac or whatever. I don't know. It's hard to think that that would be the case. that Morris paints it as Isaac knew, but he ignored what he knew. So, what's the one example that I think of in the Old Testament where a wife goes against what her husband had chosen to do and saved his life? Nabal means fool. And Nabal had David and his gang of 600 come at shearing time, at harvest time, and they had protected everything of Nabal's. So they were coming, and it was appropriate and right and good to say, hey, how about some of your harvest? And Nabal said, who are you? That was his response. David hears about the response, and he says, oh, then he's not a friend, he's my enemy. So then he goes and he says something about, you know, may there not be one male alive at the end of the day in Nabal's house. Abigail hears about it, Nabal's wife, and she runs out and takes all of this food to them and says, please forgive my husband, he's a fool, as his name suggests. And she was working on his behalf in spite of what he had said. Does that make sense? But it was, there was no deceit. She just did it. She had authority, obviously, to do, you know, to pack mules and do whatever and go out and do that. And once he was told, after he was drunk and all that, once he was told, he went into like a, it sounded like he went into a coma or something, and he later died. It was like a heart attack or some kind of where he, but he eventually died. And then David married Abigail. Okay, eventually. So that's one place where the wife did, and I was suggesting that to Jane, it's like it's not outside the realm of biblical precedent that someone does something. This was actually after, so it wasn't precedent. But still, I can see where a wife would do something, you know, this way. I think Morris is painting a very complicated picture to get there, but it's still possible. You know, that the wife thinks she knows she's right. Wives, have you ever been there? You know you're right. And here, she knows she's right like no wife could ever know she's right because God had spoken to her directly. Okay? All right? She knows she's right. Esau, or Isaac, is about ready to bless the wrong child. What do? She chooses to deceive her husband, prompt her son to lie to her, to his father, so that he could get the blessing in a wrong way. And I believe the Bible never affirms deceit. It never affirms lying. Okay, just because someone is not reprimanded by God. Hey, listen, who was it? Judah slept with what he thought was a prostitute. It was his son's widowed wife. There's no record that he was reprimanded, but I think it stands because of what God had established in marriage, that he was outside of his what he should have done, and he stands condemned simply because of that. And eventually, Jacob didn't condemn him for that. But anyway, that it doesn't require a rebuke from God to stand in the wrong, is my point. And Morris, I don't think, can say that just because God did not reprimand these two people, Rebecca and Jacob, that they weren't in the wrong in doing this. I believe without a shadow of a doubt that they were. Okay, they took a wrong path to accomplish what God was going to do, and they decided to act on God's behalf rather than letting God act on his own behalf. Okay. Okay. Let's go to the next page here. The next one here is Jacob poses as Esau. So he went into his father with the food, right? And he said, my father. And he said, here am I. Here I am, rather. Who are you, my son? So Esau, I'm getting these confused. Isaac hears Jacob say, my father. And he says, "Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Any problems with that? Other than it's a bold-faced lie? And I do not believe it's right for him to lie here. Okay? "I have done just as you told me. Please arise." So that's lie number two. "I've done what you told me. Arise, sit in need of my game." It wasn't game at all, right? It was actually goats. "That your soul may bless me." Okay, so he's posing as Esau. But Isaac said to his son, and I kind of underlined some things that Isaac did to kind of test him out or whatever. Okay? Besides just asking him outright, "Who are you? How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God had brought it to me." There's another lie. Lying leads to lying. Have you noticed? "Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not.'" Okay, so Isaac's having misgivings here. "So Jacob went near to him, near to his father, Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, 'The voice is Jacob's voice.'" His hearing must have been good. "But the hands are the hands of Esau." This sense of touch was at least reasonable. "And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him." Then he said, I think blessed is in a general way first here. "Then he said, 'Are you really Esau, my son Esau?'" So he asks again. He says, "I am." Another lie. Not counting the hands covered up like hair, which is a lie in the form. So there's seven lies. He says, "Bring it near me, and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. So the meal itself was a lie, okay, because it wasn't really what they said. "And then his father, Isaac, said to him, 'Come near now and kiss me, my son.' And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing," which was another form of deceit, right? Number seven, Isaac blesses Jacob. Okay, he doesn't know it's Jacob. But he goes on, he says, "And blessed him and said, 'Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed.'" So that was his last authentication, as we would use the term in the computer world. He actually did a pretty good job of authenticating Jacob, okay? The meal tasted good, the clothes smelled right, felt good, you know, all of the above, okay? And he says, "Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you." All right? It's an authority thing. "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." By the way, is it somewhat of reflective of Abraham's blessing, right? "Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished," this is number eight now, "blessing Jacob, Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that your soul may bless me.'" It's a little more forward and descriptive. "And his father said, Isaac said to him, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I am your son, your firstborn Esau.'" So Isaac returns with Isaac's meal. Number nine, "Then Isaac trembled exceedingly." Let me read the paragraph on the right-hand side because Morris brings this out. Well, let me finish reading it and then I'll read it because it'll make more sense. He said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." This guy's 77 years old. The blessing is that big of a deal, right? It's not just you, but it's your descendants and all that too. But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright." Is that true? No. Esau traded his birthright, right? "And now look, he has taken away my blessing." Now that seems true. And he said, Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" So let me read the part on the side there. It says, "As the impact of these thoughts came over him, Isaac trembled very exceedingly." Here's a 137-year-old guy shaking. Incredibly, okay? Hebrew scholars tell us that the original language is extremely graphic, something like Isaac trembled most excessively with a great trembling. Emotions of all sorts overwhelmed him: anger with Jacob, concern over Esau, grief over Rebekah's act, resentment at having his own plans thwarted. All these contributed to his trembling. But far more than any of these, he quickly came to see that God himself had spoken to him in judgment, and that he had incurred great peril to himself in so ignoring the will of God. He had betrayed the trust of his father Abraham and had practically destroyed his own home, all because of a carnal appetite and adulation of his son's physical exploits. These thoughts, and who knows what others, flooded upon him. Indeed, it was enough to make a man exceedingly quake and shake. The clause at the end of verse 33, it says, "Indeed, he shall be blessed." Morris takes, and a lot of people do, that seems to recognize that God had gotten his way after all. But notice here, when Morris said that Rebecca had some strange, naive faith in the mystical ability of the words of Isaac, Isaac seems to believe that too. Otherwise, why doesn't he just erase it and do it again? Right? Does that make sense? It seems to be a done deal and nothing he can do. Verses 38 through 40, "And Esau said to his father, 'Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, my father.'" This is the second time he asked this, by the way. "And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, 'Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck.'" Now, Morris adds something. Oh. I think it might be on that third sheet. Yeah, it is, because I put my note there to read that. So there's two paragraphs at the end of that one-sided sheet there. Okay, and then I have one passage of scripture that I want to go back to. But it's down this one here, the one-sided sheet with the paragraphs. There's two paragraphs right here at the bottom. Okay, it says, "Isaac did finally, no doubt as God led him, make a prophecy concerning Esau." Esau, meaning his descendants, because it impacts more than just Esau, "would, in contrast to Jacob, dwell in a region away from the fertile and well-watered places of the earth." By the way, Esau had to abide by this. I don't know how it was enforced, but he had to live by this. Okay, it was somehow God enforced. Now, it's interesting, Morris is kind of a King James only guy, so it's surprising to see him say this, but the King James translation is apparently not quite correct in this point. The words "away from" should be inserted, "thy dwelling shall be away from the fatness of the earth." Because it sounded like it was the same thing Isaac had told Jacob, but it's not. It's saying instead of being in the fatness of the earth, you'll be away from the fatness of the earth. So you're in the ratty land rather than the good land. This was fulfilled by the very nature of the rugged region, which came to be known as the land of Edom, which is means red. And if you hear of Edom, that's the descendants of Esau and the land that Esau ended up getting. The Edomites would generally live in violence and in subjection to Israel. However, whenever he would shake himself, not have dominion, as the King James Version, he would be able to loosen the yoke. The Edomites remained essentially independent. However, until David's time, they were subjugated permanently after that in spite of frequent rebellions and temporary partial freedom. Finally, Edom disappeared completely as a nation. Esau's long life of immorality and indifference to spiritual things, in spite of being born to one of the most privileged heritages possible, had finally caught up with him, and it was too late for even regrets. The unhappy story Esau has been repeated time without number throughout Christian history. How often do we hear of a young man or a young woman brought up in a Christian home and in a Bible-teaching church who rebels against the instruction and discipline there received in order to participate in the pleasures of worldly acquaintances, selling his birthright, as it were, for a mess of pottage. Perhaps it is also often the case that this carnal attitude has been unconsciously developed in the child by the overindulgent pride and adulation of his parents, as seems to have been true with Isaac and Esau. That's speculation. What he's saying is that Isaac may have grown up to be like, or Esau might have grown up to be like Isaac to some degree, because Isaac seemed to be happier with food than God's plan, okay? The Christian parent is commanded to bring them up in the nurture, that is the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Back to your notes of the squares at the very bottom under number 10. This is a passage all the way in Hebrews that refers to Esau, and it sheds just a little more light. Hebrews 12, verses 14 to 17. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Did you catch that? The Bible calls Esau a fornicator and a profane person who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The idea that ultimately God lays the blame on Esau for selling his birthright, despising the inheritance he had for lesser things of the world. And he seemed to serve the lusts of his flesh. He was a fornicator and a profane person. He lived for the now rather than for the future. And Jacob seemed to have, at least in seed form, the care to please God in the long run. Okay, so Esau blesses. Whoops, I didn't fill up the last. Isaac tells what Esau would happen, and Isaac blesses at Esau as he is able, but it's very limited. Okay. Anyway, this was eye-opening. It made me think a lot because I'd always heard of that. You know, the issue with Jacob. And Jacob is, by and large, the one who, even though he did wrong, he came out serving God in the long run. Even when he died, it was when he blessed Pharaoh, which was interesting. But we haven't got there yet, but when he died, he said, "Evil and few have been my years." He had come to a point where he knew where he had been wrong, and he was on the right path now. So, questions or comments? You might want to keep this chart. because that's just general, and you'll be able to see things as things happen, at least through the end of Genesis. The rest of the stuff you don't have to hold on to as far as permanent things. So, all right, thank you. Let's. It's good. Good stuff. It's newer to me. This was a surprise to me, but Morris made me think. Like I said, I don't embrace Morris's view that it's, and I don't quote it here so you can't evaluate it, but he seems to think that it's okay at times to deceive or to lie, and I do not believe that to be the case. But still, I think he's got some very thought-provoking ideas that I think are worthy of consideration, and I think we do probably blame Jacob and not blame Esau as the Bible does. So Jacob is guilty of certain things. Esau is guilty of things as well that actually are reprimanded in Scripture. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again, and I pray that you would just use it in our lives. Help us to emulate the good things of Jacob without emulating the things that he did wrongly. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who accomplishes your work in the midst of our sin at times, in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our deceitfulness. And thank you that we can walk with you and be cleansed and purged of these things on an ongoing basis as you help us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.